Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
If you look at the historic confessions of the Lutheran Reformation, the Book of Concord is a shorthand for it, the Lutheran Confessions there, all those documents, they're written over about a 50-year period. Various authors, some people might be surprised to learn that relatively few of them, relatively little of the Book of Concord actually comes from the pen of Martin Luther himself, the guy whose name gets attached to the Lutheran Reformation. Now, there's a reason for that, but there's also an interesting question there. Why did he write the parts he did write? The large and the small catechisms are probably the most famous parts that Luther wrote himself. Then the one that gets lost in the shuffle sometimes, the small called articles. What are these articles of faith? What are these statements? Why did Luther write them? Where are we in the Reformation? And is this just Luther, or is this for all Lutherans? We're going to begin a weekly series on the Small Called Articles in this hour of Issues Etc., the history and the preface to the Small Called Articles. Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Tuesday afternoon, September the 16th. Pastor Paul McCain joins us for this series. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, it's great to be with you, Todd, and start this new series.
Martin Luther actually did not write a vast majority of the documents that are contained in the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord. They're written by other individuals. Why did Luther write this one, the Small Called Articles?
Luther was specifically asked by his political ruler, John Frederick, to prepare a series of articles or statements that they could use at what they believed to be a general council that was supposed to have been called for the city of Mantua, Italy, to begin on May 23rd, 1537. Luther wrote these articles just in time for the Lutherans meeting before the council to consider. As it turned out, the council never met on May 23rd, 1537. It wasn't until 1545, finally, that there was this council called the Council of Trent. But these articles were written by Luther to be the non-negotiables that the Lutheran princes would take with them, and the Lutheran theologians, if they were allowed to appear, would take with them to this general council of the church.
Now, he says in the preface there that he thinks that he calls them the Roman court, but I think what he means is the court of the papacy. He says they're afraid of an open council. Why does he say that?
Well, because they were, frankly. They were well aware of how popular the Lutheran Reformation had become throughout many of the territories in Germany, which formed the largest bulk of the Holy Roman Empire at that time. And we would have to set this all in a very broad historical context we probably don't have a lot of time for. But there was a lot of politics going on at this time between various competing factions in Europe for political power. And then, of course, the Pope wanted to continue to assert his right, his ultimate authority throughout the Holy Roman Empire, and literally fight off competing interests from France and even the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire himself, Charles V. So there's a lot of politics involved. But Luther just wanted an opportunity to confess the gospel very clearly and purely at an open council, which the Roman Church was afraid of because, frankly, the truth being confessed was so compelling. It was convincing many, many people that the papacy was wrong and Luther's Reformation was correct.
He even says, and I'd like you to explain, pretty strong language, and it appears that Luther has resigned himself to the fact that this council is never going to happen, may not. He seems to even imply that even if the Pope wanted to hold one, he might not be able to for political reasons like you just said. But he says this, many on the Pope's side are greatly offended and rightly troubled by this negligence, that is, not holding a free and open council, for they realize that the Pope would rather see all Christendom perish and all souls damned rather than allow himself, either himself or his followers, to be reformed even a little or to have their tyranny limited. Pretty strong language. What's he saying?
Yeah, it is very strong language. And, of course, at this period of time in history, both sides to any controversy spoke in absolutely harsh terms. In our time, the pendulum's almost swung way to the other side, where even a hint of being rude in any kind of a theological dialogue almost immediately negates anything you're trying to say. People play that up rather than deal with the issues. But at this time, they were very blunt with each other. I think Luther is using a bit of hyperbole, but the point remains that the Roman papacy as an institution, the office of the papacy at this time, was beginning to feel pressure to compromise the degree to which it claimed authority, not only for ecclesiastical matters, but most importantly, frankly, for political matters. For, you know, for centuries, the Roman Church literally ruled Europe through its system of bishops and all the monasteries and so on and so forth. This had been more and more challenged, and the conciliar age had come upon the church by the end of the Middle Ages. And the Reformation occurred right at kind of the end of the grandest claims for papal authority over every aspect of society. More and more political rulers had arisen, more and more independent cities. The economy at the time, the politics at the time, the rise of nation states, the fall of feudalism. All this was going on. The last holdout of the classic medieval system of organizing society, frankly, was throughout Germany, and that's where the Pope had its strongest hold still, even politically, but even that was being shaken. So the Pope was very afraid of losing power, primarily politically, but also ecclesiastically.
Now, we've touched upon it a bit here, but kind of orient us in the timeline of the Reformation. Where are we sitting when Luther pens the small called articles?
Yeah, that's a really important question. And I think if we can get this clear right away as we begin this discussion, it will really help people understand exactly why Luther said what he said, because it was precisely the time when he said it that made it so important. Let's just backtrack a little bit. Everybody's familiar with the great posting of the 95 Theses on the Church Door in Wittenberg in 1517. Okay, we observe that with Reformation Day, October 31st. But in many ways, even more importantly, what happened in June of 1530 was really the birth of the Lutheran Church. It was a presentation of the statement of faith called the Augsburg Confession at a political meeting of the Holy Roman Empire in the city of Augsburg in the year 1530. So June 1530, the Augsburg Confession was presented, and that united many German territories, a number of territories, and a number of free cities who all signed this confession. And interestingly, immediately after that meeting, when it became clear that the Pope finally would have to act in some way against this alliance of cities and territories, that there arose an organization called the League of Smalcald. It was formed in 1531 in the city of Smalcald, which is really kind of a small little out-of-the-way town in Germany. So this League of Smalcald was going to meet once again in 1537 because, as I said earlier, the Pope had said that there was to be a council held in the city of Mantua, Italy, beginning on May 23rd, 1537. There was a lot of debate among the Lutheran rulers whether or not Lutherans should even agree to attend. Luther's own ruler, John Frederick, later called the Magnanimous, but Elector John Frederick, who was a nephew of Frederick the Wise, we might be familiar with that name, and then his uncle was the elector at the time of the Augsburg Confession in 1530. John Frederick had taken over after his uncle's death, and he was opposed to going to the free council, because it wouldn't be a free council. He was very opposed to it. But he was finally convinced, okay, if we're going to go, I at least want Martin Luther himself to draw up a series of statements, articles, things that can absolutely not be compromised in any way, shape, or form. For to do so would be to compromise the gospel itself. So in many ways, this document, though Luther wrote it, it is perhaps more the property of John Frederick the Magnanimous than anybody else, this wonderful Lutheran layman. And that's a whole subject for maybe another show sometimes, to talk about this fascinating man named John Frederick. But this had all been drawn up, theoretically, that if the Lutherans did go, they at least would have in their hand the document that they all agreed to, and they would all say, this we cannot compromise.
So, as you said before, the non-negotiables.
The non-negotiables, correct.
I guess that kind of raises a question. What would they have considered negotiable?
That's a very good question. Frankly, by the time this document was written, Luther himself had no hope for any fair, open council, and I'll tell you why. On September 23rd, 1536, the Pope released a statement, a formal statement called a bull, and it just coincides with the English word bull, but it really refers to the seal used to seal up the document, the bulla. But he released this thing called the Bull Concerning the Reforms of the Roman Court, which was referring to the Vatican and the papal system. And in this document, he said the purpose of the council, now the Pope said this would be the Pope purpose of this council, quote, the utter extirpation of the poisonous, pestilential Lutheran heresy. So there was no hope for a free, open council at this point. Luther realized it. John Frederick had already realized it. Everybody knew what they would be walking into. So frankly, I don't know if I can even answer your question. I think Luther would say, well, okay, we might be able to compromise with them if they want to talk about what kind of vestments to wear. But other than that, that's totally not important. What really counts here is the gospel.
So he just, for Luther's part, he is essentially writing a document that says, here again, in case you didn't hear it the first time, is what we're going to continue to confess. He even says, to the end, stand, we will persist with and stand for to the end.
Exactly. In fact, we know exactly what John Frederick told Luther to do. On December 11th, 1536, Frederick commissioned formally Luther to prepare the statement of faith, okay? And he wanted it because he knew that the League of Small Call, the Small Caldic League, was going to meet on February 7th, 1537, again in the city of Small Call. And here's what Frederick said. He said, it will be necessary for Luther, Dr. Martin, to prepare his foundation and opinion from the Holy Scriptures, namely the articles as hitherto taught, preached, and written by him, and which he is determined to adhere to and abide by at the council, as well as upon his departure from this world, and before the judgment of Almighty God, and in which we cannot yield without becoming guilty of treason against God, even though property and life, peace or war, are at stake. That's what John Frederick personally said, and he actually lived up to this because years later, when he was finally defeated in battle by Charles V in 1546 or 1547, he lost personally all his property. He almost lost his life, but he didn't. But he was willing to give everything up rather than compromise the gospel. So a great hero of the faith, but this is what John Frederick asked for from Luther, and it's very important to notice he asked Luther to treat this as if it would be his last will and testament. And maybe we can talk about why he said that to Luther.
We will talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. The beginning of a weekly series on the Small Called articles. Today we're doing the history and the preface of that document. Pastor Paul McCain is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. When we come back, why would the prince ask Luther to write his last will and testament in the form of the Small Called articles? We'll be right back. You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Doss. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one-tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, the Saints of Heritage Lutheran Church in Valparaiso invite you to join us for a Christ-centered, cross-focused divine service at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. For more information about visiting Heritage, please contact Pastor Joseph Ostafinski by calling 219-464-2810 or sending an email to heritagelc@frontier.com. You can also visit us on the web at www.heritage-lcms.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Tuesday afternoon, September the 16th. We're starting a weekly series on a document in the Lutheran Confessions called the Small Called Articles, authored by 16th century reformer Martin Luther. We're talking about its history and Luther's preface to that document with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, before the break, you mentioned that the prince had actually asked Luther to write this document as his last will and testament. That's a pretty serious request to make of someone, even if you suspect they might be near death.
It is, but here was the problem. On December 18th, okay, on December 18th, 7 days after he got this, maybe this is the reason, on December 18th, Luther had what may have well been a heart attack, okay? And by this point in his life, Luther had just simply been worn down by his ridiculous work habits, particularly before he got married. It was not uncommon for Luther to work at a 72-hour stint of nonstop activity, writing, studying, preaching, doing whatever he would be doing, and then he would simply collapse for a few days in bed. He did this over and over. He just wore himself down. By this time in his life, by 1536, 1537, he was probably around 55 years old or so, he had very bad health. And on December 18th, he had what was probably this heart attack. He also suffered with a reoccurring series of kidney stones. And, you know, these health ailments that today we just kind of take as minor things because of all our wonderful modern medicine. And these days, imagine getting a sinus infection, which Luther had frequently, and never being able to get over it because there were no such things as antibiotics. So, I mean, he suffered with headaches. He suffered with gout. He suffered with kidney stones that just could not be relieved. But on December 18th, he had this heart attack. So John Frederick realized Luther was in bad shape physically, and everybody, both John, you know, everybody, Frederick, all of Luther's friends, Luther himself, thought that he was near death. They were all convinced that Luther was near death. So that's why Frederick said, hey, if you're going to die and go before the Lord, we want to hear from you exactly what you think we need to abide by if we go to this council.
Several questions in that vein, kind of backing up a little bit, then I want to come back to Luther's prospect of death, because that really is looming large for Luther himself, as you said in the preface to the Small Called Articles. He writes like a man who's expecting to die and is not happy with what he thinks is going to come after his death. But before we leave the council idea behind, the Roman Church does eventually get a council that does what the Pope had wanted to do, condemns the Lutheran heresy, but it happens after Luther's dead. Tell us just a little bit about what council does eventually emerge. It's not a free one. It's not an open one, but it's a council to deal with the Lutheran problem.
Well, it's the Great Council of Trent, which many people have heard about. In fact, it gave its name to Roman Catholicism, until the Second Vatican Council in the early 60s. Roman Catholicism could rightly be called Tridentine Catholicism. But I would argue, even to this day, Roman Catholicism, such as it is, really was given birth at the Council of Trent. What we today know as Roman Catholicism, and I always say it's not the Catholic part we have a problem with, it's the Roman part, that this church body called the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm always very careful to qualify my, I use that phrase, Roman Catholic. Catholics don't like it. They want to claim the word Catholic. But the Roman Catholic Church, such as it is, was really born at the Council of Trent, which started to meet, actually, before Luther died, in 1545. Of course, Luther wasn't there. Luther died in 1546, February, I believe, in 1546. But the Council of Trent first met in the city of Trent in 1545 and continued to meet for a number of years. And one of the primary purposes of that council was a response, a formal response, finally, to the impact of the Lutheran Reformation, specifically in all reforming movements across Europe. But to this day, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, particularly, very interestingly, if you look at the section on justification, look at the footnotes. Every single thing said is footnoted with reference to what? The Council of Trent. So on the key doctrine of the gospel itself, the Roman Catholic Church is still very much committed to everything the Council of Trent did and taught.
All right, back to Luther's concerns in writing this document and what he has to say in the preface to the small called articles. He doesn't seem too worried about being condemned by the papacy. He views that to be kind of an inevitability. What seems to worry him the most are what he calls false brothers who profess to be on our side. Who's he talking about?
Well, he's talking about some of the German territories and princes were wavering on a lot of things. And frankly, and again, we always come back to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and that's why in the small call articles, as we'll discuss in later shows, he's very explicit on the sacrament of the altar. But Luther knows after his death, people will come along, even as they had already during his lifetime, and start to say things like, well, Luther really taught this, or Luther really meant that. And that's why in this document and also in his great confession on the Lord's Supper, he goes out of his way to say, I know when I die, people are going to come along and say I meant this or said this, but here's what I mean. Here's what I've said. And you see some of that in the small call articles already.
It is not a private document, even though we've discussed extensively here how Luther's prince or one of the princes involved in the Reformation really wants Luther to get his final will and testament down on paper before he dies. The Lutherans at the time didn't even regard this as just Luther's confession, did they?
No, and this is where the details get very interesting. Ironically, at the meeting in Smalkill in 1537, Luther's articles, even though they were signed by and subscribed by a number of these Lutheran rulers and princes and theologians, they were not formally adopted by the Smalkaldic League. What the Smalkaldic League did adopt at Smalkald was Melanchthon's addition to, or little addendum to, the Smalkald articles, if you will, called the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. This they did adopt, which is ironic. We'll talk about that some more. If anybody could claim to own this document, it was Elector John Frederick. He had it put into his personal last will and testament as he knew he was facing death. He clung to it for the rest of his life. He insisted on this thing being signed, and primarily because of Elector John Frederick's great influence, the Smalkald articles were eventually accepted quite universally throughout the Lutheran territories in Germany, and they were included in the Book of Concord as a statement of, quote-unquote, our faith.
So when Luther sits down to write the preface to the Smalkald articles, what's the general idea? How does he introduce what he has written?
Well, maybe we can begin with, if you look at the third paragraph in the preface itself, he says, in case I should die before there would be a council, as I fully expect and hope, referring to his death, for those scoundrels who run away from the light and avoid the day are taking pains to delay and prevent the council. If I do die, those who are alive and those who come after me will have my testimony and confession, in addition to the one I have issued previously. He had written something similar previously. I have remained in this confession up to now, and by God's grace, I will remain in it. So he knew, he had every expectation that he would be dying very, very soon. In fact, during the council itself, and this is one reason, during the small called meeting in small called, this is one reason why this articles weren't adopted, because Luther personally never attended any of the sessions of the League, even though he wanted to. While in small call, he again fell gravely ill with kidney stones, and the stones he had were of such that it actually caused, let's just be blunt about it, urine poisoning, because he could not relieve himself. I mean, that's how grave this situation was. Again, today with modern medicine, we can take care of these things, but back then, frankly, the only thing that helped Luther was when he got back on the road in a wagon and everything kind of literally shook loose, finally. And he went on to live for almost another 10 years after this, but at the time, he definitely thought he was dying.
He is perturbed by the lies that are being told about the Lutherans. He even begins one of the paragraphs there in the preface with, he says, "I got to tell you a story about a doctor who came to visit us from France." What's the story there?
Yeah. This doctor showed up from France and just basically was surprised that he didn't find what he had heard he would find, just a bunch of corruption and people running around sexually immoral and licentious and just a complete, you know, bacchanalia going on in Wittenberg. And these rumors had spread that because Luther had taken a wife and they had done away with clerical, enforced clerical celibacy, that, you know, basically all bets were off morally. So there were these crazy rumors about what was going on in Wittenberg, what the Lutheran reformers supported, what kind of lifestyle they advocated, just really wild stuff.
Now, that kind of goes to really the central disagreement between Rome and Luther and the other Lutheran reformers, which is, and it persists to this day, people will say, you know, you Lutherans, you're so big on forgiveness, on righteousness that is outside yourself and found only in Christ. That's just opening the doorway to licentiousness.
Right.
It sounds like if not the rumors, the accusation persists even today.
Well, sure, and this is nothing new in the church. If we recall, St. Paul had to deal with this already in the early church when he preached the gospel message. For instance, in Romans 6, he asks the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase?" In other words, don't take the message of the full and free forgiveness of sins and your righteousness in Christ is a total gift. Don't take that to mean that now you have license to just go do whatever you want, because after all, if God loves to forgive sin so much, shouldn't we go out and give him as many opportunities as possible to forgive us? So then he asks this rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? And the answer is a very definitive, may it not be so, no way. So obviously, when this doctrine was renewed at the time of the Reformation, this was one of the first criticisms. Well, if you preach that salvation and righteousness, our holiness before God, is completely a gift, not in any way attributed to what we do, our works, then people are just going to turn right around and use that as a license to sin. Not at all. You know, the great difference with Roman Catholicism, I just had this conversation with something the other day, and I don't think many Lutherans realize this, it's not an argument or disagreement over whether we're saved by grace. We say we are. The Roman Catholic Church teaches we are. It's not over are we saved by grace alone. It's over are we saved by grace alone through faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that grace enables us to do those works, which then are considered meritorious and part and parcel of our salvation. We separate faith and works, as does the Scripture. You know, faith alone, not faith plus works. But some people think, when we say that, that we're indicating people can sin without any consequences or without any concern on their part. And that's contrary to everything we teach as Lutherans, because it's contrary to everything the Scriptures teach.
We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, beginning a weekly series with him on the Small Called Articles, a very important document from the pen of Martin Luther in the Lutheran Confessions today, getting its history and talking a bit about the preface. When we come back, on that subject of faith alone, maybe that's proven true. When later at the Council of Trent, that Roman Catholic Council specifically condemns salvation by grace through faith. We'll talk about that with Pastor Paul McCain after this. Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues Etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues Etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues Etc. journal.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the small called articles, beginning of a weekly series with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. You were talking before about kind of the issue being faith alone. Isn't this borne out when this later Council of Trent, when addressing the Lutheran problem in their way of thinking, specifically condemns and actually kind of saves most of its condemnation power for that teaching of salvation, not just by grace, but by grace through faith alone?
Yeah, it specifically condemns that we are, anyone who teaches that we are saved by faith alone is to be anathema. It's there in black and white. Rome never compromised that teaching. Some people might have heard of this thing called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, which Lutherans signed with Rome. Rome didn't compromise anything. The Lutherans did. Rome specifically went out of its way, and interestingly, it was the man who would become Pope Benedict at the time. He went out of his way to say this in no way negates anything that Trent taught. And again, to remind ourselves, Canon 12 from the sixth session of the Council of Trent, the canons concerning justification, states, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. If anyone says justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. So Rome condemns precisely the biblical teaching of how we are saved. I mean, that's how serious this stuff is.
Now, it's interesting, even with all of the venom of Luther's language, his kind of we might call a very pessimistic outlook toward the future after his death, all those kinds of things, his concern remains pastoral. He says at one point there in the preface that all these bishops and these people who are talking about a council, they don't care how the poor people live. He says Christ has died for them. A pastoral concern. Talk about that, if you would, Paul.
Yes, and we've talked about this before when we've talked about the Book of Concord, how you find this pastoral concern at the heart of everything in the Book of Concord, and that's why you read over and over again, how can we help people deal with a guilty conscience? How can we lead them to recognize how desperately they need the free grace and love and forgiveness from God? And how can we teach them God gives it to them so that they can never be left doubting or wondering if it's true for them? And this is the pastoral concern that's throughout the Book of Concord. But then here again, particularly in the small call articles, you're right, Luther brings this up that, my goodness, you know, these people are leaving, the Romanists are leaving all the people of the church in doubt constantly about their salvation. You know, Christ has died, I'm quoting now, Christ has died for them, and yet they're not allowed to hear him speak as a true shepherd with his sheep. This makes me shudder and fear that someday he might send a council of angels on Germany who will utterly destroy us like Sodom and Gomorrah for wickedly mocking him with the pretext of a council. So yeah, Luther's concern is also is always deeply pastoral.
Now, he has there in the preface also what should we call them, kind of civil concerns. He says matters in the political realm could also be improved, understatement of the day for him, because the laundry list of the situation that follows sounds pretty bad. What's he talking about there?
Well, it's very interesting. What Luther has to say about economic issues at his time and political issues at his time, they are all very intriguing. Luther's primary concern throughout his life was theology, interpreting the Bible. But he had very strong opinions about politics and economics, and frankly, you cannot pigeonhole Martin Luther. You can't claim him as a champion of democracy or a champion of capitalism or a champion of communism, for that matter, or socialism or anything. He had his own opinions, but let me just read here. He's saying, you know, there's so many things going wrong in society this alleged coming council should deal also with. Princes and the estates that disagree with each other. They should deal with the fact that interest rates and greed have burst in like a flood and are defended under the law. Also disrespect, lust, extravagance in dress, gluttony, gambling, pomp, and all kinds of bad habits and evil. So Luther is watching the rise, basically, of capitalism and the emerging middle class, and he's seeing all the things going wrong with it. So he's saying, not that this should be our primary concern, but hey, if you want to talk about problems, talk about, first of all, the theological issues, and then deal with all the issues in society. And he says all this because he immediately goes on to say, but I know what's going to happen. If the council would deal with all this stuff, they'd have their hands more than full dealing with important issues of spiritual and earthly realms. Instead, what they're going to deal with is, as he calls it, childish absurdity of long official gowns, large tonsures, broad sashes, bishops or cardinals' hats, maces, and other vanities. Because honestly, this is what they got so caught up in all the trappings of their various orders of clergy and spirituality. And he says, if we first follow God's command and order in the spiritual and secular realm, maybe then we could find enough time to reform food, clothing, tonsures, and surpluses. He's kind of mocking the Roman Church at this point.
Paul, a couple more questions on the preface, because it's intriguing. It's some of the most honest, well, I mean, not that he was dishonest, but some of the most plain-spoken writing in all the Lutheran confessions from the pen of Luther. You're really getting Luther kind of at his grumpiest best, if that's even a possibility here. At the near the very end, he says, look, we just need to repent instead of defending every abomination. What is that? Why does he go straight to the heart like that? Instead of a council, let's just repent.
You know, because in his mind was his own death. And the Smalkill Articles, correctly, I believe, have been referred to as Martin Luther's last will and testament. If any document could be called that, it would be this document. And so when a man's facing death, when you face your own mortality, when you begin to allow yourself to think of the fact that you are, as the scriptures say, like grass, here today, gone tomorrow, the ultimate issues fill your mind. And for Luther, this issue of repentance for him had been a theme throughout his life. He was so burdened with his sin as a younger man, so burdened with it, he did so many things to try to work his way out of his sins. And we know those stories about he would go to confession ceaselessly, endlessly. He would punish himself over every minor sin he could think of. But then when that beautiful, brilliant, shining light of the truth that our righteousness is a gift from God, that forgiveness is free and it's complete through Jesus Christ, this became Luther's passionate interest for the rest of his life. And this is why he... frankly, why he speaks so strongly. Yes, he was grumpy because he was feeling sick a lot, but it did force him to a certain level of candor that I think we all benefit from with the Smalkill Articles.
He ends with a prayer, and it's poignant. It starts out kind of smart-alecky. O Lord Jesus, may you yourself hold a council. But then again, turns immediately to this deep pastoral concern that Luther has in what he writes. Talk about it.
That's interesting. Let's just say the prayer, O Lord Jesus Christ, may you yourself hold a council. Deliver your servants by your glorious return. The Pope and his followers are done for. They will have none of you. Help us who are poor and needy, who sigh to you and who pray to you earnestly, according to the grace you have given us through your Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns with you and the Father, blessed forever. Amen. So he's pleading to God to help them, to preserve among all of us, the message of the gospel, to not let anything obscure that or cloud it or cast it into doubt among us. And our sin is the biggest obstacle we always face when it comes to receiving the gospel. And so we acknowledge it, we repent of it, we plead to God for mercy, and in Jesus Christ he gives it to us.
Okay, a couple other introductory questions here. You said that at the time, at this particular meeting, of the Smalkaldic League, they don't adopt this, but they adopt the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, which was written by Luther's companion, Philip Melanchthon. When do the Smalkald Articles eventually become not just Luther's confession, but a confession for all Lutherans?
Well, Luther he put out the official edition of them in 1538. And at that point going forward, as I mentioned, John Frederick the Magnanimous used them throughout his territories. They were used elsewhere. And by the time of the preparation of the Formula of Concord in 1577, the Smalkill Articles by that time had achieved such universal acceptance among all the Lutherans that they were incorporated into the Book of Concord, which was published in 1580, along with Philip Melanchthon's Treatise on the Power and the Primacy of the Papal Office. So these documents became part of the Lutheran confessions and are to this day, and all pastors are specifically, in confessional Lutheran churches, they are specifically pledged to these documents.
What are we going to find in the Smalkald Articles as we proceed through our series with you here?
Basically, there are three major parts to the Smalkald Articles. The first part is where Luther just sets forth what all Christians hopefully agree on in the historic creeds. The second part deals with justification, the Mass, chapters and cloisters, and the papacy. And then the third part, Luther gets into even more detail on issues like sin, the law, repentance, gospel, baptism, the sacrament of the altar. And by the way, in this section on the sacrament of the altar, we have the most explicitly clear realistic language in the entire Book of Concord on the Lord's Supper, where Luther just flatly asserts that bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. Then he goes on into other issues. So he lays out a pretty comprehensive description of what things, if the Lutherans ever did manage to get to an open council, they would want to stand firm on.
When we come back, what do we have here? Usually in the Lutheran confessions, the touchstone is the Augsburg Confession, that very first document from 1530. Well, now we're kind of halfway through the history of the Reformation. Do we have something like the Augsburg Confession here? What's the relationship between the small called articles as a statement of faith in all their articles and the Augsburg Confession? We'll answer that question right after this.
The Church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basar, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Another 10 minutes with Pastor Paul McCain. We have been talking about the history and the preface of the Small Called Articles, this very important document from the pen of Martin Luther in the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, do we have something here like the Augsburg Confession? That's usually the touchstone in all the rest of the Book of Concord. We've got, and they all consciously build upon the Augsburg Confession and make reference to it all the way back out to 1580, to the signing of the Formula of Concord. They're still referencing the Augsburg Confession. What do we have here in the Small Called Articles? It is a confession of faith. Is it a touchstone like the Augsburg Confession? What's the relationship to the Augsburg Confession?
Yes, the Small Called Articles was never perceived by anybody as saying something contrary to the Augsburg Confession at worst, or to say something that wasn't necessary at least. By that I mean it wasn't viewed as, oh, why should we even bother with this? We have the Augsburg Confession. No, the Augsburg Confession was always the touchstone, and every other document in the Book of Concord is understood to be further commentary, further explanation, a further effort to resolve any differences that had arisen after the Augsburg Confession, a further clarification and explanation of everything in the Augsburg Confession itself. John Frederick did not regard this as something radically new, but he cherished it as kind of Luther's own personal last word on all these important issues.
We will see in the course of studying this document that it not only has a positive facet to it, that is, this is what we believe, teach, and confess, but it also follows the pattern of much of the rest of the Lutheran confessions. This we reject and condemn. It does have a polemical aspect to it as well. Talk about that.
Yes, this is the Small Called Articles, unquestionably, is the, if you want to use the word, the harshest document in the Book of Concord, even though there are very strong statements said elsewhere. But Luther, being Luther himself, just the way he always wrote, was so clear. He holds nothing back. He just lays it right out. Again, some people might want to attribute all this to his you know, health concerns, and that's true. But again, he's writing this literally in view of what he perceived to be his entry into eternity at this point. And so he's not going to hold back. So, yes, there's always the here's what we teach, and because we teach this, this is what we must also necessarily reject and condemn as false.
Is there a thread that runs through it?
Yes, it's the doctrine of justification. That's why he lays this out as the chief article. In Article 1, in the second part of the document, he says the first and chief article is this: Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everybody has sinned, and without their own works or merits are totally lost. They're justified freely, totally apart from works. So he lays out justification, and everything in the small claw articles touches back on justification. Here's why the Roman math has gone wrong, because it contradicts the doctrine of justification in these ways. Here's why the papacy is wrong, because it contradicts justification in these ways. So that's what he says. It comes up over and over again throughout this document.
One other question is actually almost literally a footnote, and that is the signatures at the end of this begin with Luther's, and then it has the others. Some of it's a who's who of the Reformation. If you want to know some of the main names in the Reformation, you just look at the signers of this document at the end. Philip Melanchthon's is there near the top, and he seems to kind of, maybe I'm being harsh, he kind of hedges his bets, saying, look, we would agree to the papal superiority and the bishop superiority if they would just allow the gospel. What's Melanchthon saying there at the end of this document?
Yeah, this is frankly part of Melanchthon's personality, and we see how this effort to be conciliatory, in his view, that's what he would say, effort to at least hold out hope that there's a possibility we could agree, this inclination of Melanchthon's was not as harmful as it would be later after Luther died, as you know now. But after Luther's death, this tendency of Melanchthon to compromise and compromise and compromise got him into big trouble. So, yeah, Luther has this interesting signature. And by the way, these signatures are not part of the Book of Concord itself. No one regards anything anybody would say in a signature as some binding doctrinal statement. So this is just an interesting historical aside that Melanchthon qualifies his agreement, saying, well, if the Pope would allow the gospel, maybe we could agree to his superiority over all the other bishops, which he would have by human right. Well, Melanchthon doesn't concede any divine right. Ironically, he signed it this way, but then he went on to write the most powerful statement in the Book of Concord rejecting the Pope's claim to divine right in the Church. So it's kind of an ironic historical footnote, as you said.
Look, I you know that I have long advocated that we got to get these documents not only into the hands of our pastors, that's of great importance, but into the hands of the lay people, where they originally resided. And to that end, why should every person, every Lutheran lay person and pastor, own and read not just this document, but the entire Book of Concord?
I believe the best way I can answer that question is to tell you what I've been told by so many lay people who have read the Book of Concord for the first time. Many of them, the first time for them was receiving this special reader's edition we designed for lay people. They just keep saying over and over, why hasn't anybody told us about this before? This is great stuff. This is wonderful. This is fantastic. If you are willing to take the time to inform yourself of what our Church believes, teaches, and confesses, and frankly, what your pastor and what your teachers promise never to teach contrary to when they preach to you, teach your children, counsel you, come to visit you in the hospital, this book is for you. This is the property of all Lutheran Christians, and we Lutherans don't regard this as anything radically other than simply a clear, pure statement of what Christianity is. So we did the special edition of the Book of Concord called Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, and ironically, just the other day, I was getting curious about how it's doing. We put this edition in multiple formats into over 100,000 people's hands around the world. And we know it's being used well by lay people to understand the Book of Concord. It's just a wonderfully liberating thing, because if you love the gospel, you're going to hear it over and over and over and over again throughout the Book of Concord.
You'd be happy to know I visited a church preaching this last weekend, Paul, where they not only had the Bible on racks, the Lutheran Study Bible, they not only had the hymnals sitting on the rack down there for Bible study, they had dozens of copies of Concordia of the Lutheran Confession sitting there too, study by the lay people.
That's great.
Folks, you can find out more about Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House. I encourage you to do this if you have not picked up the Lutheran Confessions and you call yourself a Lutheran, you must. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Ty. Looking forward to more conversation on the small call articles.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Dr. Andrew Doss, continue our series with him on the book of Galatians, going into chapters 3 and 4 of that letter of St. Paul. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson tomorrow. It's going to be How Sin Entered the World in Genesis chapter 3. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Well, I like to get the ground laid there with the history and the content. When we talk with Paul McCain again, it's going to be Luther going to the very most important thing first. First things first. That's always a great way to do theology. The chief article of the faith, justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.